Good morning. Getting situated. We need to pray. I need to pray. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we are turning our attention to a passage in Scripture that requires your enabling of our understanding. We are turning to a passage of Scripture that we cannot fully understand. And so we pray for a heart that believes and trusts in you. We have a great work to accomplish here this morning. There is a great work that you desire to accomplish here this morning. So help us to be submissive to your leading. Help us to be submissive to your word. Teach us. Change us. Move us. We desperately ask. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, in Sunday school, I gave a little bit of a forewarning to those that were there, so they have maybe a slight heads up. So if you were in Sunday school, if somebody was in Sunday school and they're not here now, that's why. But we're talking about this morning salvation. I mean, 45 minutes just wasn't even, for those that were there, it wasn't even close to being sufficient amount of time, was it? I was just like, there's just so much there. Well, we're going to continue that, but we're going to do it from the standpoint of a recent meditation that I've had. Now, I know this is going to sound really weird, but that's right. Wisdom cries out from everywhere, correct? Right? And this is part of the point of the book of Proverbs to say wisdom is crying out from the rooftops, and we can go to the ant, we can go to the simple one, we can go to the little conies or the lemmings. Like, everywhere we go, we can cry out for wisdom is crying out, and we can learn. No kidding, I have spent over the past week probably at least 2 hours meditating on mountain goats, trying to get wisdom, and trying to get wisdom for this message. So, with that said, Sean, could you please pull up mountain goat picture one? Look at it. That is the Hoover Dam. Any of you that have ever been there in person, that is the Hoover Dam. And there they are, scaling the dam. This morning, we are the mountain goat trying to scale the heights. Mountain goats do that. There are salt deposits, and they just crave them. Mountain goats drink an insatiable craving, start to scale those heights. Next picture, please. How do mountain goats climb sheer cliffs like this? And I'm not talking physiologically, right? And their hooves and their design, it's like little suction cups and all this other. No. How do mountain goats climb these heights? Are they careless as they go about it? Absolutely not. They take one careful step at a time. They put one hoof in front of the other, and they can only stand on what is provided in front of them. On one side, they have an immovable object, the mountain. They cannot move against the mountain. And on the other side, they have death. And standing between the immovable mountain and death are these small increments upon which they rest. And they go forward little by little, as they scale the heights. Let us learn the lesson of the mountain goat this morning. As we seek to scale the heights of God, the mountain, the immovable mountain, is God Himself. And on the other side, the death is death, physical and spiritual death. And the increments upon which we move forward, one inch at a time, very carefully, are the precepts of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, I step. Thus says the Lord, I take the next step. And I rest my weight on this step. And I rest my weight on this step. The goat doesn't have to have the whole mountain mapped out ahead of time. It doesn't give it that kind of thought. It just trusts each rock at a time. And it is driven by an insatiable craving. This morning, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is this mountain of theology. Throughout the entire chapter, and we're going to go through this chapter, we have 12 points. I'm not going to park on each one long. But part of my goal, not only are we trying to quickly scale this mountain and look at one, each point is one step. Like the mountain goat taking one next step. I'm resting my weight on this. I'm resting my weight on this. Not only do I want us to try to start scaling some of these heights, some of the heights and depths of God, but I want us to also just simply by going through a very unrefined way to try to teach us how we do this on a daily basis. We have a lot of ground to cover. But this morning, this mountain that we are trying to scale is named. I'm naming it, God is sovereign over salvation. And we're going to look at we're going to take 12 steps in Romans chapter 9, and we'll see what this looks like. This is the exact thing that Paul is trying to define. Very quickly, let me bring us up to speed with the book of Romans. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul lays out, everybody is guilty before God. Everybody. The Jews, the Gentiles, all of creation, everybody is guilty before God. Romans chapter 4, he starts and transitions into the glorious doctrine of justification. So Romans chapter 4, 5, and then 6, he starts transitioning out of the doctrine of justification into the present realities and the struggles and the inner workings. And then, of course, we have Romans chapter, the end of Romans 6 into Romans 7. And Romans 7 is famous for, and Paul is going, the things I would do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do are the things I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Then we go into Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Those that are outside of Christ, condemnation. Those that are in Christ, no condemnation. And then Romans chapter 8 has all these other promises that we just love. You know, everything from the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the groanings that can't be uttered, to everything to we are more than conquerors to him who loved us, and none of these things can separate us. I mean, so we have like all these truths. And now we come into Romans chapter 9. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's almost like a literary excursus. And he's like, he takes a break, it seems like, and he starts talking about Israel. And then Romans chapter 12, right? Again, we pick up on that and we're familiar. And it's talking about, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice based on everything we just said. And then he goes into other applications and spiritual gifts and final greetings in chapter 16. There's the book of Romans. Okay. I wasn't even planning on that. Chapter 9. We have heavy, heavy truths. And we're just going to go one truth at a time. We have 12 of them, as I have broken them down. God is sovereign over salvation. Look at verses 1 through 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul is saying, I am not lying. What is he not lying about? Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish he can't do it. He cannot separate himself. He cannot will himself away, and he cannot force himself apart from God and from the work of God in his life. He has no control over that. But he's saying, I have this burden, and I wish that I almost could. What? That I could exchange myself for my fellow Jew in salvation. That I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? He's saying, look, they had everything going for them. I mean, they had the law. They had Moses. They had Isaiah. They had Jeremiah. They had the Ten Commandments. I mean, they had the sacrificial system. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had everything. But they're still separated from God. And Paul's saying, man, if there was a way that I can swap out, I would. But he is not sovereign over salvation. God is. So he cannot swap out. So point number one, as we try to scale this cliff, we're just going to go right through this chapter. Point number one, despite constant exposure to God, Israel rejected him. So here's a simple way to put it. God never intended all Israel to be saved. This is verses 1 through 5, right? Look at verse 6. Well, verses 5 and 6. Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all? Here it is, sovereignty. Maybe I should park here for a second, just fully explaining what sovereignty is. God is king, and Jesus Christ has dominion. Sovereignty means he is seated on the highest throne, and there is no one above him. There is no objection to his royal court. When he issues a decree, let all the earth remain silent before him. These are the pictures of the book of Revelation. God the Father is on his throne, and he is sovereign. He is a sovereign who acts sovereignly. Of the highest order. And then verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Israel. They had the law. They had the commandments. They had the prophets. They had everything. They had the sacrificial system. They had everything. God was near to them. But not all of them believed. And it's not because the word of God didn't take effect. Verse 6. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So point number one, one step at a time, is all we're doing this morning. God never intended all Israel to be saved. Now let's look at verses 6 through 10. Well, we read verse 6. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, and they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Point number two, the next step that we are given in this passage to, as we scale like a mountain goat, this mountain. God's people are the children of promise. This is what Paul is saying in these verses. I continue reading the next two verses to support it. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, the next two verses, here's the next point, number three. God's election has nothing to do with man's behavior. I'll give you a chance to write that down or process it. God's election has nothing to do with man's behavior. Look at verses 11 and 12. For the children, being not yet born, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be good and whether it be right. They're not even born yet. Neither having done, just in case there's any confusion here, Paul is very clearly spelling it out. Neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Point number one, God never intended all Israel to be saved. Point number two, God's people, those that are saved, are the people of promise. Point number three, God's election has nothing to do with man's behavior. Now, Paul, in his brilliant way of writing, and with his lawyer's training, anticipates questions. You got to be preemptive with this. And so, he anticipates a question. So, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 14, here's the question that Paul is anticipating. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. What is the point when God is saying, we read it in Genesis, and now we're being reminded of it again here, of Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Remember that story? The man and society had their order of blessing and their order of birthright. And God goes, I'm changing that up. It's not going to the firstborn. Why is God doing that? What is the whole point of Jacob grabbing Esau's heel and then Jacob getting the blessing? It certainly wasn't because Jacob deserved it. We see that clearly all throughout the stories. Jacob did not deserve to receive the inheritance. Jacob did not deserve to receive the blessing. Jacob, even societally, should not have been given it. But God chose to bless Jacob. Why? Because he is sovereign. He is not subject to our traditions. He is not subject to our understanding. He is not subject to our ways. And he goes, because I chose Jacob. That's why. And then the natural question that we would ask is, that doesn't seem right, God. That doesn't seem fair. That seems unright, which is unrighteousness. And Paul is going, oh, no, 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 no. So point number four, we get from verse 14. I am trying to not expound too much. I am trying to read and state. Point number four, God is never unjust. God is never unjust. What is this mountain that we are trying to scale this morning? The sovereignty of God over salvation. Point number four, God is never unjust. What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? Has God acted unrighteously? And Sunday school attendees, here it is again. What's the wording in our Bible? God forbid. I mentioned this in Sunday school. In Greek, this is the strongest language possible. It is meganoito. It is absolutely never. Never, never, never. There is no stronger way for this to be communicated. We just read, God forbid. This is meganoito. Has God acted unjustly when it comes to salvation? Never. Ever. Ever. And the moment we start thinking that God is acting unjustly, we are that mountain goat. We take a bad step. We fall. We are off the mountain. It is now heresy. God does not act unjustly with salvation. Verse 15, we get our next, number 5. Look at verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Point number five, if you're taking notes, God's justice is not subject to man's justice. God doesn't have to subject himself to the American Penal Code. God doesn't have to have a jury of his peers to help convict you or to help sit on the panel of your adjudication. His justice is sovereign, and we should rejoice in this. He is not subject to man's law. He is not subject to Hammurabi's code. He is not subject to our inclinations or proclivities when it comes to right and wrong and fairness. God's justice is his prerogative. So point number five, God's justice is not subject to man's justice. Verse 16, we just keep stepping our way, finding a foothold. Where can I rest? Verse 16, so then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Once again, this is reinforcing one of our first truths, or second truth, or third truth. It has nothing to do with our behavior. So here's the next point. God has the prerogative of mercy and compassion. Why? Because he is sovereign. I have the prerogative over whether or not my children have ice cream today. Why? Because I have authority over them. Will I show my children this act of compassion and mercy and give them an ice cream? That's the extent of my authority. It's pathetic. But now as we behold this mountain of the sovereignty of God over salvation, God says, I have the prerogative of mercy and compassion. It belongs to him. Now let's look at verses 18 to 22. What footholds do we get here? Let's start in verse 17. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. We still talk about the plagues on Egypt. We still talk about Egypt and Pharaoh and everything that happened. Look at verse 18. Admittedly, these are some of the hardest truths that we will be trying, these are the hardest steps that we'll be trying to take on this mountain this morning. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Paul anticipating our next question. Our next objection, our next bolstering, because it's like, this isn't right. This isn't right, God. This isn't fair. This doesn't work. He anticipates that. Thou wilt say then, why does he yet find fault? Hey, if God's going to have compassion and God's going to harden and he's going to, you know, treat Moses one way and Pharaoh another way and God is sovereign over this, then why is God finding fault with me? He's sovereign, isn't he? So then I don't even have a chance. That's the question that Paul's anticipating here. These are questions we think about when we're talking about some of these truths and doctrines. But he continues. Why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Like, it's hopeless then, Paul. What's the point? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? This is a hard step as we're the goats trying to climb this mountain. This is a further stretch. We're looking down and we see the chasm. We have an immovable mountain on one side. We have to move forward. This is a hard one. What is the point? Number eight. God hardens hearts for wrath in order to display his power. That's what we just read. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? To show his power in Egypt. Pharaoh's son died. And so did all the firstborn. They died. Why? Because Pharaoh didn't obey God. Why did Pharaoh not obey God? Because his heart was hardened. How was Pharaoh's heart hardened? God hardened it. This is uncomfortable. If you're not uncomfortable right now, you're not paying attention, or you're not grasping the full weight of what I'm saying. These are hard truths. This is why we're going one small step at a time through this passage. God is sovereign over salvation. I'm going to stop here for a second. I want to park here, since this is such a hard point for us to digest. One of the reasons, if not the primary reason, why this is so hard for us to come to terms with, to accept, why it makes us so uncomfortable, is because we fail to understand our sin. God is holy. Because he is holy, he is whole, and he is perfect and right. And we are completely other. We're not just like, oh man, we sinned and we messed up when we missed the mark and we fell. We are completely other than God. Once again, if we were to go to the book of Revelation, and we look at Revelation chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, and we get these pictures of the throne room of God, there is something that even a child understands. The one who's on the throne is not like anybody else. The one who is on the throne is not like anything in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. He is different. And that difference is his holiness. And these are part of what make God sovereign. And these are the reasons why, really, maybe I should say more clearly, why it's okay, why it should be okay for us to accept his sovereignty. Because as we look and encounter the one on the throne, we realize, like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips amidst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord. Let me draw another application here from Scripture. We're so familiar with the book of Job. We're so familiar with the trials of Job. But let me try to connect some dots to this passage from the story of Job about the sovereignty of God and about the sovereignty of God over salvation and God's sovereignty and his ability and his right to harden. And it came time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came before and presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on all the earth. There is none that eschews and hates and despises evil, and who is upright and who fears me. And then Job says, and he responds back to God, yes, but does Job serve for nothing? All that a man has. And then what happens here? Take everything. You can take his wealth. Go ahead. And it comes back. It didn't work. And Job's like, but he's got his kids. He's got his family. What does God say? He is sovereign. Satan did not act of his own will here. God gave Satan permission to kill Job's children. How fair does that seem? How well does that set with you? It doesn't. Because his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his thoughts above our thoughts. God gave Satan permission to kill Job's kids for no apparent reason. He is sovereign, and he can do this. Job was the most righteous man on the earth. Really, God? That's how we think. That's our temptation. That's how we want to respond to God. But let me remind you of how the book of Job starts and progresses. Job's friends show up. They remain in silence. Then they start questioning, "Oh, Job, it's your sin. Oh, Job, it's your sin. Oh, Job, surely." And then finally, Job starts asking questions. And then Job starts to ask God questions. Remember this in Job chapter 38? And Job approaches God, and he says, "God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this?" And what is God's response? "Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" What is the truth here? God is sovereign. It may not be comfortable for you. That's okay. But you got to accept it. And then, for the next several chapters, God starts asking Job all sorts of questions. Not a single one that he could answer. Not a single one that, with all of our scientific advances, can we answer today. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stretched out the ocean and I said, 'Thus far you shall go and no further'? Where were you when I hollowed out and carved out the caverns of the deep? Where were you, Job? Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you when I put Orion's belt on him? Where were you, Job?" "Hey, Job, answer me this. Where do I hold my storehouses of snow? Where? Hey, Job, do you command the lightning and tell the lightning where to strike? Tell me, Job, do you?" "No." "Who gives the young lion its food?" And for three chapters, God is just asking Job question after question after question after question, because Job thought he had a right to push back a little bit on God, going, "This isn't right. This isn't fair, God." God starts asking all these questions. You know what the truth is? God never answered Job. He didn't have to. Why? Because he is sovereign. And he doesn't owe us anything. These are truths that are a mountain. These truths are nothing compared to Everest. Everest is nothing compared to these truths. Everest is nothing but a pebble in a parking lot compared to the immensity of these truths. So that last point, God hardens hearts for wrath to display his power. Number 9. Look at verses 23 to 26. "And they also, if they abide..." Well, there we go. That's why it makes sense. I turned the page, I shouldn't have. Verse 23. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God.'" Point number 9, God shows mercy for his glory. God shows mercy for his glory. God will show wrath for his power. God shows mercy for his glory. God will show mercy. Verse 28. "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. So number 10, God acts completely and decisively. He is not an indecisive ruler. He is not an indecisive sovereign. He is not one who is flaccid, who oscillates, who cannot make a decision. He acts decisively and completely. Point number 11. We just read verse 29. Here's point number 11. Without God acting in mercy towards some, all would go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. Point number 11. Without God acting in mercy towards some, all would go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. The question isn't, how can God ever send or allow someone to go to hell? How could God ever do that? That's not the question. The question is, how could God ever save anybody? See, right now, the temptation for us is, as we're talking the sovereignty of God, and we are just stepping out and seeing for ourselves these truths of His sovereignty over salvation, these hard and uncomfortable, unpopular truths which fly in our face, the temptation is, well, man, God's just overbearing. This is ridiculous, God. I mean, really? And the temptation is for us to get angry or to just push back. But we fail to understand. In my Bible, I have to turn back a page. Look at Romans chapter 8. Just one verse right here. To help keep us in perspective before we start thinking that God is too unfair, He is too harsh, He is too wrathful, He is too whatever it is that we think. Look at chapter 8, look at verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The question isn't, how could God ever allow someone to go to hell? The question is, how in the world can God ever rescue any of us? Why would He ever rescue any of us? It cost His Son's life. It came in the form of mockery and betrayal and despising and scorn and shame and nakedness and scourgings and thorns and nails and exhaustion and hemorrhaging. It came at the ultimate cost. Nothing. There is no higher commodity in all the universe than the Son of God. And this same God who is sovereign over salvation, who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. And when we go, I don't think that's right, God. God says, I gave my Son. Nothing is more precious. You cannot speak against this. The great mystery, the great marvel, is that any of us could ever be saved. I'm not looking at a school teacher or a doctor or a deacon. You're not listening to a preacher. This is a room filled of souls who deserve damnation. And we all too often forget this truth. We deserve to die. And God, in His mercy, in His sovereignty, says, I will rescue at the greatest cost imaginable. Number 12. What shall we say then? Verse 30. Once again, Paul is anticipating a question. He's anticipating some pushback from his audience. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness? He's saying, the Gentiles, they're not even trying. They don't have the law. They don't have the sacrificial system. I mean, they're not even trying to get righteousness. That they've attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. Israel is trying. They're going through all the motions, all the sacrifices, and they're trying to conform their lives to this. They have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. I'm sure glad Paul put that back in there. Because this whole message is offensive. And whosoever believeth on him shall not ever be ashamed. Point number 12. This is the final ledge that we're stepping on. The chapter's over, and our time is about up. Point number 12. God gives righteousness because we cannot earn it. God gives righteousness because we cannot earn it. Quickly, these 12 steps in review, and then our response. Point number 1. God never intended all Israel to be saved. That's verses 1 through 5. Point number 2. God's people are the children of promise. Verses 6 through 10. Number 3. God's election has nothing to do with man's behavior. Verses 11 and 12. Next, God is never unjust. Verse 14. Number 5. God's justice is not subject to man's justice. Verse 15. 7. God's election is based solely upon his mercy. Verse 16. 8. God hardens hearts for wrath to display his power. Verses 18 to 22. 9. God shows mercy for his glory, verses 23 to 26. 10, God acts completely and decisively, verse 28. 11, without God acting in mercy towards some, all would go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 29. 12, God gives righteousness because we cannot earn it, verses 30 to 33. Now let's step back from the mountain for a second. The mountain is God's sovereignty, and he is sovereign over salvation. Our one side is pressed firmly against that. It cannot be moved. The other side are dangers on with every misstep. Right here, Paul lays out 12 steps, demonstrating, proving, validating that God is sovereign over salvation. It's the whole point. It's why it's even placed where it is in the book of Romans. But like the goats, they scale not for the challenge or out of boredom. They scale the cliffs because they crave. We need to scale these theological mountains, not for head knowledge or to conquer something, but because we too crave. We have cravings in our soul. We need a God who is big and bigger than us and bigger than the news and bigger than our problems and bigger than our answers and bigger than our bumper sticker theology. We need a God that we actually don't fully understand. But what do we crave? What are the satisfactions for us? Very quickly, just look at the end of chapter 8 again. These are really familiar to us. Let's keep it all in context. Romans chapter 8. What is my response? What should my response be to the fact that God is sovereign over my salvation? Because no truth is simply good for head knowledge. We must apply it. We must live it. It must be fueled into our worship. Very quickly, there are four responses and four realities to these truths. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The first thing is confidence. Biblically, the word hope is confidence. It means confidence. To biblically hope is to have a confident expectation. We're talking about God being sovereign over salvation. God being sovereign over my salvation. What is here? We can go all throughout Scripture, but in this context, what is the first application, the first reality of how it affects me? I have a confidence in my salvation because it doesn't rest on me. God is sovereign over my salvation. And because He is sovereign, I have a hope. Your hope of eternal salvation rests in God's sovereignty over it. If He is not sovereign over your salvation, you have no hope. You have no confidence. If it depended on me, I'm in trouble. And I fear. And I am plagued with doubt. The first reality of God being sovereign over my salvation, Romans 8, 24 and 25, I have a confidence, a hope. The second reality, look at verse 28. Man, we know this verse. We quote it all the time. And really, we quote it out of context most of the time. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. Oh, man, we love that. God's just going to clean up my messes. Oh, man, I made some bad decisions. All things are going to work together for good. That's not what is being said here. For we know, and we know that all things work together to them that love God. Who are the ones who love God? To them who are called. Why are they called? Or how are they called? According to His purpose. The second reality of God being sovereign over my salvation is my comfort. First, I have confidence. Secondly, I have comfort. If God is sovereign over my salvation, He is going to work this out. No matter what situation, no matter what trial, no matter what circumstance, I can have confidence and I can have comfort because my God is sovereign. There is no greater comfort, I would propose, than the sovereignty of God. That's what Paul, I believe, is saying here. Confidence. Because God is sovereign over my salvation, I have confidence. Because God is sovereign over my salvation, I have comfort. Because God is sovereign over my salvation, look at verses 31 to 34. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The third reality of God being sovereign over my salvation is I have courage. Who's going to say something against me? The cross already condemns me. The cross already saves me. There is no accusation that can be laid against me. And I have courage in my walk with God. I don't have to live in paranoia. I don't have to look over my shoulder. I can move forward. I can look at what the next step is. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that God has given good works that He has foreordained that we should walk in. I have courage. I can look forward and march forward. And I can live this life without fear of somebody coming and stealing my salvation or changing my position and my status with God. God being sovereign over salvation gives me a confidence. It gives me a comfort. It gives me courage. And then it gives me, once again, we're back to some famous verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither depth nor height, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It enables me to conquer. The fact that God is sovereign over my salvation is what enables me to conquer and to live in a conquering manner. I try to be, it is always my desire to rightly divide the word. I will stand before the sovereign, and I will give an account for this message. And I have bathed this study in prayer. I have bathed it in fastings. I have bathed it in wrestling before God. It is your job to be like the Bereans, to see whether these things are so. But I have tried to, without enticing words, without cute stories, I have tried to simply illustrate, we are a goat. An immovable mountain is God. He is sovereign over salvation. Let us take one step at a time from one passage, like Paul just did. Nothing fancy. Nothing crazy. I want to end with one final application. An illustration from history. Because these truths, not only are they huge, not only are they heavy, they are impossible for us to understand apart from the Holy Spirit working, but these truths are also very divisive. Church history has been marked by war over this topic. We don't like it. We try to expand a ledge. We try to move a ledge. We try to do all these other things. It is very divisive. And I want to read a correspondence, which I believe is godly correspondence, back in the, a long time ago. I'm not going to do math or history in public at the moment. But there was a very famous preacher by the name of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon faithfully served the pastorate at Trinity Church in Cambridge, in 1782. He pastored for 54 years in this church. And for a majority of that time, back in the days, they locked the pews, like, this is our family pew, we got the key and all this other stuff. The church tried to drive him out. For a majority of those 54 years, the parishioners never unlocked the pews, so that when people came to the church, they either had to sit on the floor, stand in the aisles, or stand in the back while they surrounded empty pews. Their names were on the roster, but they would never unlock the pew. The people would come and have to sit or stand. They called a former pastor to come and hold extra services when he wasn't preaching. Like, this was extremely oppositional. And Charles Simeon faithfully preached for 54 years, and he was a Calvinist, resting very, very heavily and more so on just election and predestination and the sovereignty of God. And there was a great rift, even back then, with Arminians. And so Charles Simeon once wrote a letter to John Wesley. John Wesley, Arminian, very focused on free will. You have to choose. And free will, you can lose your salvation. You choose God, you sin, you lose your salvation, you have to get saved again, baptized again, go all the way through this again. So Methodists and Wesleyanism, right? So you have a person who is leaning towards Calvinism over here, a person who is leaning towards Arminianism over here. Here's the correspondence between the two men over this topic. This should guide us. I'm going to read just a little bit here that I was just describing. So his greatest influence was probably, I'll skip through that. Here it is, Charles Simeon's letter to John Wesley. Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not put it into your heart? Yes, I do indeed, was the answer. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look to salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Yes, solely through Christ. But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you now somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No. I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you are first turned by grace, by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power? No. What then are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? Yes. Altogether. And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but in him. Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my daggers again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is, in substance, all that I hold, and as I hold it, and therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. Father, you are sovereign. And your sovereignty extends perhaps most beautifully and powerfully and dramatically over salvation. These truths are deep and vast and high. They are immovable. They fly in the face of our arrogance and independence. They belittle us. They demean us. They insult our sensibilities. And that is exactly what they should do. Teach us what it means to rest in your sovereignty and your sovereignty even over salvation. Teach us what it means of how you are sovereign over salvation and how that motivates our evangelism and missions. Oh God, may we find our comfort, our confidence, our conquest, and everything else we need in and through your sovereignty over us. Keep far from us the foolish questions of Job. You spoke once. Help us to listen. And help us to worship you reverently. Father, you need to teach us, or else we are in the dark. You need to guide us, else we fall off the cliff. Do a work for your glory in this vineyard. Please. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who is the price of your propitiation. Amen.
Please stand with me as we sing one verse of a hymn of invitation, 440.